Did I get that on? Am I on? I'm just kind of trying to feel it in my pocket. Okay, there you go. That was good stuff to start the morning with. Amen. I love being able to start with a baptism, good music, and just hopefully that's prepared you to hear the message today. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, as most of you know, we're in the midst of a series, and the series is a time of renewal. A time where we can be renewed under the things that God would have us to be and to know the things God would have us to know, to renew some of the things we've stood on for years, things that we know to do but sometimes have just kind of put them aside. And that all begins, we talked about this, with that renewal of our mind, to be thinking about the things God would have us to be thinking about, to be focused on the things God wants us to be focused on. And Ephesians 4:23 is our kind of our springboard verse. And he says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So we want to make sure that we do understand that and that we understand the importance of thinking about all the things God would have us to think about. If we never think about the things of God, we will not do the things of God. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, today we're actually going to deal with the holiness of God. And we're going to deal with the fact that we need to be holy because God's holy. And now, you're going to panic today. I want you to know that, because the introduction to this message is incredibly long. And you're going to be going, okay, when I say now I'm going to start sharing the message, you're going to look at your clock and you're going to go, oh my goodness, we're going to be a long time. Don't panic, all right? Most of this message today is introduction, just to set up a very brief message, so just kind of bear with me. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, he says, wherefore, gird up your loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourself according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I'm holy. That's what God had to say. Now, as I said, don't panic, because the whole concept here, we're going to be a long time in the introduction. But in order to get the full impact of our responsibility to be holy, we really kind of need to go all the way back to the cross of Calvary and start there. Because when we're looking at this, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is imperative for us to understand holiness. Because what we find there is what for the world started out as like some type of a festive celebration. You know, they thought, man, this Jesus that's caused all these problems for us is now going to be put to death and we no longer have to deal with him. For a time that they thought was just this great time of festivities around the cross, it appeared to be for them a victory. They thought, it's over, it's done. Here he is, he's on the cross, and we're done with that. And so it was a stunning defeat of Jesus Christ, in their opinion. But as events began leading up to his death of our Lord Jesus Christ, to be quite honest, even for a lot of those standing around the cross, those things changed. That whole concept changed. That whole thought process changed. People who had once cried, crucify him, crucify him, was now beginning to think a little differently. And some of them that stood around the cross began to realize he was something more than what he said, than what they believed him to be. That he perhaps was everything that he said he was. In Luke 23:48, the Bible tells us this, and all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned, as though perhaps they began to look at this situation and think a little differently. Perhaps they didn't want to stay there and take it all in. Maybe they began to think, this is not really what we bargained for. I'm not so sure we did the right thing. And then after our Lord had risen from the dead, he ascended to the Father. The disciples began to proclaim him as the promised Messiah, the risen Lord. In fact, that's the message Peter preached at Pentecost. He preached to them that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, that he had come and that he had died and that he had been buried and that he resurrected. And they needed to recognize and know, here is your Messiah. He is the one you've been looking for. He is the one we've been waiting for. And so they brought it to that. And this caused a lot of frustration for those who had once tried to silence him. In fact, so much frustration that they even tried to get rid of. They thought, we got rid of Jesus, but we haven't gotten rid of the message. And so the people that were still preaching the message became a thorn in their side, and they wanted to kind of get rid of them. Acts chapter 4 and verse 1, and as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Wow. So their message had taken hold kind of like it would today. You know, we understand today that when we preach Jesus Christ, people get pretty upset, do they not? People don't particularly want to hear the message that we preach. They don't want to really know the things that we teach because, quite frankly, to trust Jesus Christ means to then know that your life is going to change. In our Sunday school this morning, we talked about the fact that everybody has a foundation of some sort, and there are basically three types of foundation. You can either believe and trust those things that you just choose to believe and trust and become your own foundation and decide that your opinion matters and that everything that you believe and everything that you think is going to be your foundation. You could also believe and trust that perhaps a church or an organization becomes your foundation. Just by becoming a part of that, I can believe and trust what they do, and that's going to settle my foundation. Or you can stand on the very Word of God. And when you stand on the very Word of God, you can't help but to proclaim that our only hope is found in Jesus Christ. So while churches can change and while individuals' opinions can change, the foundation, which is God's Word, cannot change. But in God's Word, what we find is our foundation is that Jesus Christ died for our sins, resurrected to give us life. And we have to hold to that. We don't have any other alternative but to hold to those very things. You know, for the believers, the resurrection of our Lord from the grave is a pretty comforting truth. Amen. I got to tell you, my favorite sermon to preach all year is Easter. And I don't get much time because we do the cantata. So I can't preach my favorite sermon on Easter. I get a portion of it. But even in the cantata, we always emphasize that resurrection. Because we know that whether it's singing, whether it's preaching, whether it's teaching, we have nothing without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are so many that proclaim others to be God, and yet they're still in the grave. Our God, who came to save us from our sins, is alive because he resurrected. It's a comforting truth for us because it tells us that we too are one day going to resurrect. But it also kind of inspires within us this awe. This reverence for God and what he's done through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it becomes like proof of his holiness. He is so holy and so set apart from everything else that our God can control everything and that everything must answer unto him, even death. But this same resurrection should instill a different kind of fear in the hearts of those who have rejected him. In fact, to those who don't know Jesus Christ, understand that when he returns, he will defeat his enemies. If they truly understand the implications of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it should bring no comfort whatsoever to an unbeliever. Because quite frankly, it kind of seals their deal, if you would. With us, man, it should motivate us and cause us to realize and to know we serve a risen Savior, and in serving a risen Savior, I want to do more to please him. I want to be more like him. I want to do all the things that he would have me to do because he forgave me of my sins, granted to me eternal life, and he's died for me, and I want to understand and know that he has also resurrected so that I might have a confidence in that eternal life. And so it gives me that comfort, that desire, that zeal, the energy. It gives me so many things for so many different points and times in my life. I kind of find it interesting that many unbelievers will attend church on Easter Sunday, celebrate the resurrected Savior, unaware that it's the very resurrection that assures their doom. And if they continue to reject Jesus Christ, they unwittingly celebrate their own destruction. Isn't that odd? But people do. To celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, is actually a celebration of your own doom. Because it seals it. He conquered death. He conquered death, paid the price of our sins. And to reject that is to say, I'll pay my own price for my sins. You know, the holiness of God is in reality very much the same. When we think about the holiness of God, it's the holiness of God that we celebrate. I mean, we loved God. We love God for who he is. By the way, just so you know this, when we're talking about the holiness of God, we don't trust Jesus Christ because of what he can do for us. We should trust Jesus Christ because of who he is. Amen. He's holy God. Yes. When I come to realize I am but a sinner, yes, and that he is holy and he is God, how can I not want and desire to worship him? More than anything else imaginable, we look to that and know that his holiness confirms everything that he says. His holiness, the fact that he is holy, he's not going to lie. So the promises that he has made are confirmed in his holiness. Keep in mind that he confirms that our sins have been forgiven. It's by his holiness that I can believe that. God is a holy God, so when he says my sins are forgiven, I can believe that, I can trust that. So his holiness is what kind of holds everything together. So as we look at the attributes of the holiness of God, the Son of God, keep in mind, let us consider the fact that the truth that produces all of these things in our life are produced because our God is holy and he deserves the worship and the praise. By the way, when we come together to praise him, we're not praising us and we're not praising what we like and we're not praising our own objectives. We are praising a holy God. Father, when we're talking about worshiping God, man, he's worthy. He's worthy. And we understand that because of his holiness. So let's look at the importance of his holiness for just a moment before we ever get into all this. When we approach the holiness of God, I think we need to be mindful of the fact that he's divine. He's God. We're not talking about just a really good guy here. We're talking about a holy God. The God. Notice the observation that Isaiah makes in 6:3. He says, and one cried unto another, talking about the seraphim that were around the throne. He says, and one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now I want you to notice something. The Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. Now just to simply say he is holy is sufficient. If you were to say he is holy, holy, that's pretty sufficient. But God makes a point of saying he is holy, holy, holy. Now, let me give you a kind of an idea of what he's doing here. Keep in mind, we live in a little different day and time. In our day and time, we have the computer, amen? If I want to emphasize something, man, I can emphasize it. Not only can I make the letters a whole lot bigger than the other letters, I can bold them, I can underline them, I can italicize them, I can do a whole lot of things to say I want to emphasize this word. I can even go grab a meme and throw a meme. I can even grab a meme and throw it on there that says I want to really emphasize this. I want to make a point of this. We can do a lot of things to really draw attention to this one point and say, listen, I want you to get this. I want you to understand that this is the essence of what I'm trying to say. When the Bible does this, keep in mind that he's just writing this on the pages. The best he could do is bold the word like he does Lord very often. Put all capital letters, for example. You could see some of that. But even that doesn't stand out enough when we're talking about the holiness of God. When we're talking about the holiness of God, we want to stand out bigger than anything. We want to stand out like nothing could possibly stand out, so that not only do we emphasize it, we want to make sure we absolutely emphasize it, overemphasize it to make sure we get God's holy. And the best way to do that is in that triad, holy, holy, holy. God the Father is holy. God the Son, he is holy. The Holy Ghost is holy. And understand and know that this holiness is about all of the presence of God, all of the persons that are revealed in God. Understand that God and all that he is, all that he does, all that he says is holy beyond what we could even fathom as holy. He's holy, holy, holy. You honestly just can't say it enough to realize and to know how holy he is. Now, keep in mind that word holy, too. It has to do, in scriptures especially, it has to do with the idea of being set apart above everything else. That nothing else can compare to it. That nothing else can even be in the same class. You know, when God gave the Israelites the commands, you know, and he tells them, you know, that God is basically, in the first three commands, he essentially says that God is to be set apart from everything else. That's what he's telling them. And so in so doing, he's saying, love God as God is, and respect and understand and know who God is, and see the holiness of God. So it's a matter of realizing and knowing that it's the idea of being separated and so sacred that we can't really even comprehend it. Separate from the creation. And by the way, when you talk about being separated from creation, you have to separate him from the angels, which were created, from mankind, which was created, from the animal kingdom, which were created, by all the nature, which were created. You hear a lot of folks, you know, that talk about, you know, we ought to worship this, we ought to worship that, all Mother Nature and all those kinds of things. The fact is, those are all things that were created by God, and we do not worship the created, we worship the Creator. We don't worship the creature, we worship the Creator. God himself is holy. That doesn't mean everything he made is holy at this point. We're under the curse of sin. So what we understand is this, that God separates himself from all else. Why is it so terrible to worship things that were created by God? Because it denies God's holiness. To worship what he created rather than him, the Creator, takes away from the very holiness of God. The one who is holy and uniquely holy and has no rivals or no competition whatsoever, we worship him. There's a story about a violinist who was phenomenal, just a phenomenal violinist. And he had the best violin made. He had one of the original Stradivarius. And man, it sounded good. Beautiful instrument, made very well. As well as you could have a violin, the Stradivarius was at the top of the line. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. And he would come on and he would perform. And man, people couldn't wait to see him take stage. Man, he'd come on stage and he'd take his violin. He began to play and people were just in awe. And at the end of every concert, every time he would play, at the end, people would jump up and they would clap and they would begin to shout, "What a beautiful Stradivarius. Yes, what a beautiful sounding Stradivarius. It's the most beautiful instrument I've ever seen." He got tired of hearing that. So he went to an old junk store, bought him an old junk violin, fixed it up the very best he could fix it up, cleaned it up, made it look good. But it's a junk violin. It was a beginner's violin. It was something that a good violinist would never, ever pick up and play. And he came out on stage as he always did, and he grabbed his violin. Man, he played, and people were in awe. And at the end, they jumped up and they clapped, and they go, "What an incredible Stradivarius! What a wonderful Stradivarius!" And he took the violin and he smashed it on stage. And he said, "You need to learn. It's not the violin, it's the master of the violin." Folks, we need to hear that. When we're talking about God and when we're talking about all that God created, there can be nothing that he created so great that we would worship it above the Creator. Everything that is wonderful and everything that is wonderful and great because of God and because of what God has done. Holy, holy, holy is our God. You know, this is why we read concerning man and our sin. Romans 3:23, "For all sin comes short of the glory of God." This is why we also read about man being punished in Romans 1:25, "Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever." Amen? He's saying man has come to this point where we begin to worship things that God made rather than God who made them. The scripture puts it this way also in Exodus. He says in Exodus 15:11, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods," little g, "who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful and praising, doing wonders?" What little g God can even compare to the holiness of our God? 1 Samuel 2:2, "There is none holy as the Lord," all capital letters, by the way, "for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God." Psalm 86:8 through 10, "Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord. Neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name, for thou art great and dost wondrous things. Thou art God alone." For God to be holy is for him to be holy in relation to everything else, to every aspect of his nature and in every aspect of his character. Everything about God is holy. Man, when we think about that, man, it is not, being holy is not just another attribute of God. We talk about attributes of God. We talk about his love, his mercy, his grace. We talk about all those many attributes of God. But holiness stands alone. And holiness makes all those attributes a little bit more than what they would be ordinarily. For example, we don't just talk about God's love. We talk about his holy love. We don't just talk about God's justice. We talk about his holy justice. We don't just talk about his mercy. We talk about his holy mercy. I mean, nobody, it stands apart from everything else. Nobody can be merciful like God is merciful. Nobody can be just like God is just. Nobody can be loving like God is loving. His knowledge is holy knowledge. No one can know like God knows. His spirit is the Holy Spirit because his spirit is something more than just man's spirit. He is God himself. He is holy. The holiness of God is not merely some theological discussion that they might have in some type of a, you know, in seminary or among teachers or scholars to debate. The holiness of God is a matter of importance to each and every one of us. Because he is holy, you have the salvation that you have. Because he is holy, you have been set apart as you have. Because he is holy, sin has been forgiven. Because he is holy, you have life everlasting. Because he is holy, he can do every single thing that he says he can do. The Old Testament is full of that. I want you to see some examples of holiness in Scripture. How about Moses at the burning bush? Take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. How about Elijah on Mount Carmel when God rained fire from heaven? How about Isaiah and his vision of the throne room of God? To be holy, when you and I talk about holiness, we understand that God is holy in all things. But in our passage and in our the text that we read, understand that the holiness that he is dealing with there is more of a moral purity. He's saying because God is this way, you need to be this way. Because God is morally pure, we have an objective, and that is to be morally pure as well. When things are made holy, they're consecrated, they're set apart to be pure, they're used in a pure way, they're to reflect the purity of God. When the temple was built, it was to be pure and holy. But what happened was this, is when people would come into it, when they would desecrate it in any form or fashion, then they would have to purify the temple once again before it could even be used. You see, that's what happens in tribulation period. The Antichrist desecrates the temple that's made there, and he comes in and he ruins the temple so that they can't worship in it any longer. It has to be made pure again. It has to be cleansed. So what we find is that our lives need to be pure. They need to be clean. When he says that you're to be holy because we serve a holy God, what he's saying is you need to have an aspect of moral purity. You need to be thinking about purity, thinking about doing right, thinking about serving as God would have you to serve. I was reading a post this week in one of the groups I'm in, and it was kind of interesting. This lady went on this, she just went on this rant about something that was going on in her life. And I'm telling you, she was using language that I wouldn't even consider using. I'm thinking, I don't want to see this. I about halfway through it, and I thought, I'm gonna take this off so I might see it. And then I began to get into the next part. And she's talking about, you know, but I know that the love of God is going to be great and take care of me and watch over me. And I'm looking at it, I'm thinking, seriously? Do you really think God is happy with this? Do you really think God is happy and pleased with your lifestyle? With the way that you talk? With the way that you think? Do you really think God is happy with your living conditions? Do you really think God is happy with the way that you conduct your life? And now you're going to call upon God and ask him for something without any repentance or without any consecration, without any cleanliness. And I look at this picture and we understand that God is saying, listen, I need you to be holy. You're my people. I need my people, my children, to be holy. And so he acts and he wants us to behave in such a fashion that we represent him the way he would have us to represent him, morally and purely. Psalm 24:3-4. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Isaiah 6, 3 and 5. One cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then look what he says. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me. That word woe there means judgment's going to fall on me. All right, woe is me, for I'm undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Romans 12, 1 and 2, we're pretty familiar with this. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So God's instructions are, listen, morally, because God is holy, we have a responsibility to stay holy, to be pure, to live as God would have us to live. And so purity becomes the emphasis of our passage of Scripture. We serve a holy God that is holy in all things. And God says, I expect you to reflect that in the conduct of your life and in the way that you live and in the things that you do. Let me read our text again, just bring it back to memory for you. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And this brings us to our message. His holiness is driven, or let me say it this way, it is holiness that drives our obedience. So he says this, as obedient children, I have a responsibility. We've talked about the holiness of God. You got all that introduction was so that you might see what I'm talking about when I talk about the holiness of God. That's the God that we serve. That's the God whose family we're a part of. So as obedient children, we have a responsibility to live the way he would have us to live, to behave the way he would have us to behave. You know, it's kind of interesting. A lot of us have a heritage. Some of you might live in a home where you have certain responsibilities that you're going to need to keep up with. You need to represent the family in these things, in these matters, or whatever it might be. It might be a family business, might be, you know, a certain type of education. It might be just something that the family does. And so you have this responsibility in the family in obedience to kind of keep those things up because they're important to the family. Maybe it's land, maybe it's a home, maybe it's, you know, whatever. But whatever it is, you have a responsibility keep those things up. Now, when we look at that as the children of God, our God's holy. What's my responsibility? My responsibility is to give that holy appearance as well. And so Peter says, wherefore, gird up your loins of your mind. Basically what he's saying, you know, make sure that everything is tucked up in such a way that you're not impeded from doing the things that you need to do. You want to think about the things that you need to think about. I grew up in a day, and maybe it still is in some places and what have you, but I remember watching my parents when they would go to work, you know, they'd roll up the pants legs or they'd tie up the loose ends of their shirt or they'd roll up their shirt sleeves, so to speak. Or, you know, I've even seen mom take her skirt and pull it up and pin it so that she could move her legs freely. Those things would take place because they didn't want anything to get in the way of being able to accomplish what they were going to accomplish. There was things they needed to do, and that stuff was just in the way. And what God is saying here, and what Peter's reminding us of here, is listen, in your mind, there are a lot of things going through there. You might have a lot of negative thoughts. You might have a lot of stuff that's just going on about the world. You might have a lot of stuff on your mind. And what he's saying is, listen, you need to clean that stuff up. Gird up the loins of your mind. Get it out of the way so that you can accomplish what God wants you to accomplish, so that you can think about what God wants you to think about, so that you can get out there and do the work. Be holy because God is holy. And as obedient children, we need to do these things. Don't let anything impede your thoughts, nor let it impede your understanding of God's will in your life. Your moral purity of thoughts and actions need to be holy. It's a funny story, and I'm going to share it. It's been about a year ago. Coming back from Children's Hospital, I was visiting someone there. I was coming over Burnett Avenue, And I was coming over Burnett Avenue, this young man comes out in the street, and he's just walking across, taking his time. Holds up all the traffic. We're all just sitting there waiting for him to cross. His pants were so low, it didn't look like he had legs. I mean, it was like, you know. His pants, and he's holding them. He's like this. He's walking like this. And we're all sitting there watching him, you know. And you can tell the cars are kind of looking back at each other. We'd all smile, you know. It was frustrating, but at the same time, it's pretty comical. I didn't realize it, but about three cars back was a police officer. And I guess he had had all he could stand. So he just, all he does is he flips on his lights and siren. When he does, that dude jumped and started to run and fell right on his face. Gets up, pulls his pants up, and then he's holding his pants and he's running as fast as he can with his pants held up. We all got a great laugh out of that. But what did he do? He knew he'd better go. He knew he needed to run. He knew he needed to get out of there. And so what did he do? He girded up his loins, did he not? I mean, he pulled those things up so he could run, so he could have some freedom to run. We need to do that with our thoughts. We need to clear up some of the nonsense in our mind. Clear up some of the stuff that's keeping us from accomplishing what God would have us to accomplish. If we're going to be obedient children, we need to be holy, and that holiness begins by thinking about the things God would have us to. I mean, one of many places we're commanded to put off those things that are not holy is in Colossians 3:8. And I'm just going to read one verse here because there's a bunch of them, by the way, in Scripture. But in Colossians 3:8, but now ye also put off all these. And look at what he tells us to put off. Put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication of your mouth. Put that stuff out of there. Get rid of it. It really doesn't have any place in a holy life. It doesn't have any place in a life that says, I want to be obedient unto God. In all honesty, when we're thinking about that stuff, do we even care if we're obedient unto God? If that's the kind of stuff we're thinking about, no, we don't care. We're going to be whoever we decide to be. We're going to be that rebel. Do things my way. I do anything I want to do. God says, be holy, for I'm holy. We need to be obedient children. And it's that holiness that should drive our obedience. If sin's a part of your life as a believer, you need to be renewed in that holiness. Number two, it's also God's holiness that demands our holiness. Not just obedience, but it demands our holiness. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. Holiness defines our relationship with God. How would it be in your marriage? If you're married, do you think you probably ought to act married? What would your spouse think if every time you stepped out of the house, first thing you did, took your rings off and put them in your pocket? What are they going to think? What are they going to think if every time, a good-looking guy or a good-looking girl comes around and you start flirting with them? What does that do for your marriage? If you're going to be married, be married. Amen. You know, there's certain things that ought to happen. Because you're married, act like you're married. Amen. Because God is holy and expects you to be holy, then be holy. Yeah. Act like what God wants us to act like. Behave like God wants us to behave. Be what God wants us to be. If I'm not holy, then what do the people see? Not just about me, but about my God. Yeah. Yeah. What do they see about my relationship? Amen. I'm going to tell you now, I'll take my ring off. It's like, oh, yeah, okay, I can do it. I might as well still have it on because I've got a big old indent where the ring is. Now, some of that might not be the case. Some of y'all are not as big and fat as I am. But point being, it's got a big old dent. I can't really hide it. And so what would happen is someone, I thought you had a relationship. Well, I do. Then why aren't you demonstrating it? Why aren't you showing it? Now, I went for a time where my ring was being worked on. We had to cut it off at some point because I got big and fat. And so we cut it off, and I had to have it worked on. They kept it, seemed like, forever and a day. And I felt awkward. I should have just went and got something and put on there just to wear. But I felt awkward not wearing it. I hate jewelry. I hate wearing it, too. But it's the idea that I don't want somebody to get the idea that I'm not married. I want to know that I'm married. I don't want to create any problem. Not that anybody would have any fascination with this big old fat guy, but Nonetheless, it's just the idea. You know what I'm saying? I don't want anybody to even think that I maybe, you know, have any other ideas. So when I finally did get it back, I put it back on. I've worn it ever since. Now, my point being, if I'm going to be married, be married. If I'm going to be married, act married. Don't try to disguise it. Don't try to behave any differently. Be married. My God is a holy God. If I'm going to be in a relationship with a holy God, be holy. Be in a relationship with a holy God and behave yourself in such a fashion that there's no doubt whatsoever in the minds and in the hearts of people, he has a relationship with a holy God because he's holy. He acts holy. He behaves holy. Those things are important to him. And the last point is this. It's God's character of holiness that demands our character of holiness. It's not just be holy, act holy. It should be a part of our very character, who we are. It should just become natural. Be holy, for I'm holy. We glorify God by being like him. When I was a little boy, it was natural that when my dad would go and do things and I was with him, that I kind of act like him. You know, it's kind of funny. I would stand like him, make the same faces he made. Isn't this one of the neatest things you ever do with children is you make faces and they make that face back. Isn't that funny? And we all do that with the little guys when they're first starting to really, you know, get to that age where they'll mock you. And you'll look at them, you'll make all these faces that they're going to get spankings for, by the way, later. But you're making all these faces at them just so they'll make that face back at you. You're their parent. They're going to mock you. You know, and I did that with my dad. I wanted to be like my dad. I tried to walk like my dad. I tried to act like my dad. I picked up some of the phrases of my dad. My dad had a little tick. When he was driving, he would do this. He was always tapping the wheel. It was just a tick. Just something he did from the service. And I don't know why. I catch myself doing that. I don't know why. And I'm not sure what takes place there. I think it's just because he did it and I learned it. It's not something I consciously do. If I catch myself, I stop. It needs to come natural that we become like our Father. Amen. It should be natural that we behave like God. Yes. He's holy. It should be my character to be holy. Not because I have to force it, not because I have to make myself do it. It ought to just be the thing we do because that's who we are. Is your holiness in serious need of renewal? You know, it's a cop-out to say I can't possibly be as holy as God. But does that mean we're not to even make the effort? Does that mean we're not to try to make this a part of who we are? God, let my thoughts be pure thoughts. God, let my mind be a mind where I pull up the loins of my mind and mean business for being holy like you would have me to be holy. Maybe it's time to look at our life and say, I need to get some things out of there, some things that need to get out of the way, some things that do not need to be a part of my life. Is it time today to say, because he's holy, I need to be holy? Bow your heads with me if you would. We serve a great God. But understand this, our God is a holy God. You're not going to be saved because of your holiness. You're not going to be saved by just changing your life. You're saved because Jesus Christ died for your sins. You trust that, believe that, and he forgives you of your sins and gives you eternal life. Know that. But we become pleasing unto God when we strive to be more and more like him. Be holy, for I'm holy. God is a holy God. Can you look at your life and say, you know what? I'm trying to be that person that's pleasing God. My life is becoming more and more naturally what God would have it to be because I'm functioning in such a fashion, I'm thinking in such a fashion that it draws me closer to him. Is that you today? Or is there some need for renewal? There's some need for renewal. Today, let God have his way with you. Dear Father, I pray. Work and move in such a way today that our lives will be more of what you want them to be. We'll walk out of here today a mighty army to let people see who Jesus Christ is in us. a mighty army of folks that will leave here acknowledging the holiness of God and drawing people to His holiness by being obedient children, faithful, doing what you've called us to do. May our minds be filled with pure thoughts and good thoughts. Lord, may we draw close to you. Today, Father, if you're dealing with anybody's lives, anybody's heart today, with any decision, whether it's salvation, church membership, baptism, ministry, whatever you might be dealing with in people's lives today, Lord God, I pray that today they'll act upon it. Make the decisions that you would have them to make. We thank you, Father. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Please stand if you would. Page 591, you will need your book for this.